like you to turn with me, please, first of all this afternoon to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 11. I feel free to begin at this verse because I am sure you are aware of the verses that precede. The woman saith unto him, unto Jesus, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What a remarkable contrast we have here. That deep well at which this poor woman had tried to find something that would quench her thirst, and that which the Lord Jesus delights to offer, and concerning what he says, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I know that as I look around this room this afternoon, there are many of those who have tried to find refreshment, satisfaction in the deep wells that this world has to offer. But there are many here who, by the grace of God, have tasted of the wondrous well of endless refreshment that the Lord Jesus can and truly does supply. You know the word well found in verse 11? The well is deep. Is the same Greek word that is also translated pit or dungeon. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not a Greek scholar. But you look it up in any reliable lexicon and you'll find that the word here translated well is a pit or a dungeon. And it is true, my friend. This world around us, and this city is no exception, has that to offer which would pretend to bring pleasure. Satisfaction. Have you ever seen it written on the countenances of those who have dipped into those wells, those pits, those dungeons? Do they look happy? Do they look satisfied? Oh, it's a thrill of joy to my heart this afternoon to stand here and look into the faces of those who are young and older and to see reflected before me this afternoon that you have found the truth of that which God's Word declares, peace and joy and gladness to be found in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the wells of gladness, the well of satisfaction that can be found in Him and in Him alone. A well of water springing up. You know, the Lord feels it when, having tasted of this, with all its refreshing wonder, that we should ever turn aside to those things from which by God's grace we have been delivered. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 2, for a verse with which I'm sure you're quite familiar. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Lord Jesus Himself is that fountain of living waters. But oh, how diligently the enemy tries to turn you and me aside from that fountain. To what? To hew out cisterns. Notice the effort there. Hewing out cisterns. What kind? Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Oh, the sadness of visiting with one who is truly the Lord's, but has turned aside to try to find pleasure and satisfaction in those things which are not of Himself. The disappointment, the endless seeking and never finding. But you and I, by God's matchless grace, know that there is that which can fill and gladden our hearts for all eternity. And we have that same resource here and now. But I want to pause at the beginning of this address to ask everyone here, do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the fountain of living waters that can gladden your heart for time and for eternity? The poor woman who spoke, as we read in John chapter 4, was far off from the Lord, trying to find satisfaction in the deep wells that never could bring gladness. But she found herself in the company of the Lord Jesus, found herself in the presence of one concerning whom she could say, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did." And when we read something about her life, we think how humiliating that must have been to be in the presence of someone who knows all about you. That's where you are this afternoon. You're under the eye of someone who knows all about you, all things that ever you have done and that I have done. Everything we've ever spoken is all known to Him. But He loves you. He died. He shed His precious blood that guilt might be put away forever. And I know, and many another in this room rejoices in the knowledge of it, that your guilt, my guilt, is gone forever from the record and from the memory of God by virtue of the cleansing power of Christ's most precious blood. But that is the beginning. The believer is privileged to have a happy pathway, an abundant entrance, and a full reward. And if you and I, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, are lacking in the happiness that He delights to bestow, is it His fault? Is there any lack in the wisdom and the pattern of the Word of God? No, beloved friend, there's everything we need here. Could it be that some of us have turned from that fountain of living waters and have tried the broken cisterns that can hold a little water? No, no. The Scripture says, no water. No water. Oh, why not take the pleading invitation and the warning of the Word of God and be spared from the tragedy of having to find out for ourselves by bitter experience how empty are those cisterns. But now I would like to turn to yet another scripture in Exodus. Pardon me, in Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 26 and verse 17. Excuse me, please, before I read these verses. Every time I look at them, my memory goes back to the day of my father's burial, I stood by that casket, and on that casket was his beloved and well-worn Bible. And it was my privilege to be alone in that room for just a little while. And I opened that precious Bible at this chapter. And alone beside that casket, I read these verses. And they searched my heart very deeply. And they mean something to me. And I want to read them to you. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." I found this very searching to read on that particular occasion. Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. He knew where his father had found his refreshment. But he couldn't just simply step in where his father left off. It required that personal diligence and digging on his part. For the Philistines are ever active to fill those wells and make it difficult for you and me to enjoy, to partake of the refreshment that God delights to offer. True, there are enemies, there are influences all around us that would strive to rob us of the precious enjoyment of that which is our rightful heritage in the precious living Word of God. And it's going to require watchfulness, prayerfulness, diligence on our part that we may share in that refreshment. Guardedness too, for there are still those enemies that would try constantly to drive us out of the possession of this wondrous heritage. You know, in the days of Gideon, the land was invaded by the Midianites, and they impoverished the children of Israel. They didn't put them to death. They impoverished them so that Gideon had to find a hiding place by the wine press where he might have sustenance. Beloved, I think the Midianites have invaded our timetables pretty seriously, have they not? And we have become impoverished because we don't take the time to do the digging that is hinted at here. We don't take the time to read and to meditate upon the precious Word of God and to be found on our knees, that that precious Word might be turned into refreshment and gladness in our souls. Do I speak the truth? Am I the only one who finds the timetable such that it's most difficult to settle down to read the Word of God, to meditate upon its wondrous message, and to be in prayer before the Lord? You and I just have to seek out that timetable to locate these Midianites, if you wish, and to be rid of them in order that we may have the time for that which was so valued by Isaac, the wells of water which refreshed his father were to refresh him. But it required diligence. It required digging. And there were enemies at hand to rob him of this refreshment as soon as he possessed it. The one well was called Esek, which according to the margin means contention. The other was called Sitna, which according to the margin means hatred. And I believe, as you and I, by the grace of God, would try to find our delight and refreshment in this precious book and in those things which are pleasing to the Lord, we'll find these same things. We shall surely find that it's necessary, as Jude would tell us, earnestly to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. There will be the continual effort to water it down, to compromise it, if not to sell it outright. And then what about the hatred? Well, you know, it's a remarkable thing that to carry this book along the street will bring a sneer. This very book and the precious, worthy, reverent name of the Lord Jesus Christ will bring rejection and hatred. But we can hear the Lord Jesus say, "If they hated you, you know that they hated me before they hated you." It's a privilege. It's an honor to be in the company of the one who loved us and died to redeem us, even though we know that he and his precious name are set at naught in this world around us. Thank God there was a well which was named Rehoboth. There room was found. There Isaac was able, together with his servants, to enjoy that refreshment. In fact, we might also read verse 25. "And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servant digged a well." There's an order there that I think is very interesting. An altar, and then a tent, and then a well. Wouldn't that be a good order for us to remember? We're just on our way homeward, you know. This is our waiting place. That is our home. This is our waiting place, I say, and yonder is our home. And we find here that Isaac followed the pattern of his father. His first thought was an altar. I want to give the Lord first place, then his tent, and then that diligence, that digging, that well, which would bring him the refreshment that God delights to bestow. Perhaps we might just remind ourselves that when the children of Israel started out across the desert, you remember that they came across the bitter waters of Marah. They couldn't drink of those waters. They were exceedingly bitter. And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut down that tree and cast it into the waters." And Moses did so. And those bitter waters became sweet by the application of that tree, which surely would speak to us of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the circumstances of life that may seem burdensome and trying, surely we can look at the Word of God and realize, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The application of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the wondrous and boundless love that is presented to us there will make the bitter waters healed. The Scripture says sweet, and I like that word. But then, having experienced the waters of Marah, they went onward and encamped at Elim. And you remember, I'm sure, what they found there at Elim. 12 wells of water. And 70 palm trees. And they're just starting out on the journey. They have a long way to go. And at the very beginning, God gave them that wonderful experience. 12 wells of water, one for every month of the year. 70 palm trees, one for every year of our life. 70. Isn't it a wonderful, endless, boundless provision that God has given to us? We're not at the end of the journey yet, but we know from this precious book that He is the same yesterday and today and forever, and has pledged that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He will neither slumber nor sleep. And so when I see Israel about to start across the wilderness, sitting down there with 12 wells of water, a pledge of refreshment for every month in the year, and they count those palm trees, 70, one for every year of our life, speaking, I believe, of shelter, food, triumph, if you wish. There it stands at the beginning of the journey. And beloved, as you and I look onward and we believe the end of the journey is near at hand, can anyone here look back and say, but He hasn't kept His promise? There hasn't been refreshment available. There hasn't been that shelter and that nourishment that He promised. Indeed, there has. If I have lacked in it, if you have lacked in it, is it His fault? Is there any flaw? Is there any lack in the Word of God? If I have made, I shouldn't say if, but my mistakes have been for either one or the other of two reasons. One is that I didn't know the light and wisdom of God's Word that would have guided me aright, or else, and what a serious thought is this, knowing the light and wisdom that was there, I went my own way anyway. Every mistake in my life has been from either one cause or the other. Every blunder, I shouldn't call them mistakes, has been because I didn't see the light and wisdom of the Word of God, and that was my own fault. Or else, seeing it, I closed my eyes to it and went my own way anyway. But oh, I stand here this afternoon, beloved brothers and sisters, as a trophy of the grace of God that picked me up in the first place, and of the unspeakable faithfulness of His guiding hand over the years that have intervened. And I want to stand here to tell you that He is able to bring you refreshment and gladness all the way down the journey. Should I say up the journey, until we reach home. Now I'd like you to turn back, please, to chapter 25. No, pardon me, chapter 24 of Genesis. And I will here admit that what is on my heart this afternoon seemed to develop from the experience of being at the wedding yesterday evening. There were things that were said there, both by the one who officiated at the ceremony and by our brother who spoke afterward, that really stirred within my heart. And I thought of the 24th of Genesis, and we had it for our morning reading today. We certainly won't take time to read it all, but it's a very, very beautiful picture of Abraham sending his servant Eleazar to bring back a bride for his son Isaac. There are three people involved in that: Abraham, Eleazar, and Isaac. In the first marriage union ever recorded in Scripture, there were only two: Adam and his bride. There was no need of an Eleazar to seek out a bride. There was no choice, if you wish. This was God's provision. This was God's choice. And as we were reminded, a marvelous picture of the heart of God and of the yearning love of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it was God who said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And when that wondrous provision is made, when Adam and his bride stand admiring one another, Adam's loneliness is ended. His love is satisfied. He looks upon her and says with gladness, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." She in turn could look upon him and say, "And I owe my very existence and my joy to this man with the wounded side." Isn't it marvelous? At Buena Park, we were speaking of the mystery that God has been pleased to reveal, as pointed out in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And it was indeed a secret hidden in the heart of God. It was never revealed in the Old Testament. But if I may say it reverently, it seems to me as though God was in a hurry to show us in picture the beauty and the wonder of it. And so, when we see Adam and his bride standing there rejoicing in one another's companionship and love, we see what it cost Adam to have that bride. And we see yet one other thing, that his bride bore his name. His name. For God called her Adam, the same name as her husband. Genesis 5, verse 2. "Male and female created he them, and called their name Adam in the day that they were created." Oh, what a glorious reality this is. Whose name do you and I bear? A name that's going to be set aside someday when we leave here and go home? Or the very name that God delights to honor? The name that rightly and properly belongs to the bride? What a distress it would have been to our brother Stephen if Pam had decided that she was going to keep her own name and didn't feel willing to accept his. It would have been most distressing. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, what a joy it is to know that our privilege is to look up and realize he loved us, he chose us, he died to redeem us. He's going to take us home to share the wonder of that bridal relationship for eternity. We're going to bear his name forever up yonder. What a privilege to bear it while we're here. I'm just going to make a comment about verse 6 of this 24th chapter of Genesis. Not altogether relevant to the subject that we are discussing, but a comment was made about this verse some time ago, and it impressed me greatly, and I believe it's timely. Perhaps to get the connection, we'd better read verse 5. "And the servants said unto Abraham, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again." Eleazar's challenge and responsibility was to bring a bride out of that land up to Isaac. And he is solemnly warned, "Bring thou not my son hither again." Don't you bring Isaac down to that land. You bring the bride out of that land up to meet Isaac. And the challenge, beloved, I feel is this, and I think you are aware of it, that there is an attempt being made today to bring the Lord Jesus down to the level of man's thought, man's language, man's ways here on earth to make him a popular Christ in this poor, guilty world. Beloved, this world has cast him out and rejected him. They have spit in his face. He was here, but he is here no longer. He's gone back there to the glory. And I believe it's our wondrous privilege to honor him in word and deed and message. And never, never, though it is becoming popular around us, to bring him down and make the language and, the music and the appeal and everything else suited to guilty, fallen man. I believe there's a warning here. Beware thou that thou bring not my son down. Beloved, we speak of a Savior who once was here, a Savior who is now in the glory, and a Savior who is worthy of honor and of worship. And we present him to you as one who is still worthy of that. And I trust I shall not be guilty of trying to bring him down to the level of modern man's thinking. But now suppose we go down, please, to verse 11 of this chapter, for perhaps you have noticed that in this most interesting story of the claiming of a bride for Isaac, there is repeated mention of the significance of the well. The well. Verse 11. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. Now will you turn over, please, to verse 16. And the damsel, this is Rebekah, was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. The meeting place, as we shall see developed later in the chapter, was at this well. And it is said of Rebekah that she went down to the well. Went down to the well. I believe there's something significant about this. It speaks, I believe, of that submission and that humility that is necessary in order that you and I might receive blessing for our souls from this wondrous source, the Word of God. You've noticed, I'm sure, in the account of Gideon and of those men who were with him, there was such a great host, and the Lord said, Gideon, you have too many men with you. You will boast of this victory. Send a certain number home. And they went home. And he's left with still a great number. And he is told concerning that number that yet remained. Fearless men they were. Bring them down. Where? Bring them down to the water. And I will try them for thee there. Isn't there something significant about that? Bring them down to the water, yes, to bow before the wisdom and authority of the Word of God, sets at naught all the reasoning and the searching of man's intellect. We're called upon to bow down before the light and wisdom of this precious book. And oh, what gladness and what joy fills the heart when we set aside the reasonings of our own mind, feeble though they may be, and bow before the light and wisdom and gladness of God's precious Word. Rebekah went down to the well. I know those who are a bit older will forgive me if I very specially address some of these remarks to those who are yet young. For I love to see this meeting place that brought together Isaac and his bride Rebekah. It seems to center around the well. That's where the servant stood. That's where Rebekah went down. That's where this most significant meeting took place. And if I'm not surprised, that happy marriage that we witnessed yesterday was also centered around the well. How else could those dear young people have met than the common privilege of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship together in the things of the Lord and in the precious wisdom of His Word? Oh, beloved young people, may the Lord encourage you and me to be found often at this wondrous, delightful well that He has provided for the refreshment of our souls and for guidance, too, for the whole journey. So we come down to verse 20 of this same chapter. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. Now again in verse 29. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man unto the well. I'm sure as we read this story and see the repeated mention of this well, we'll see there's something very, very significant about it. And beloved young people, I feel that you and I have this most wondrous privilege, which is really unknown and forbidden in many parts of the world today, of being found reading this precious book, the living Word of God, delighting in the refreshment that it has to offer for us, and finding from its pages light and wisdom to direct us and to, shall I say, restrain us. There were two or three things said at that wedding ceremony yesterday that impressed me very much. One was that in the course of the ceremony, a question was raised as to whether it was going to continue or not. You remember that, I'm sure. It's introduced at most weddings that I have attended. If anyone present knows of any just cause why these two may not be joined in matrimony, let him now speak or forever after hold his peace. And then there was a pause. I didn't even hear anyone draw a breath during that pause. It was really a breathless pause, wasn't it? And yet you didn't expect anyone to interrupt. You didn't expect anyone to bring up any just cause, any impediment why they could not be joined in matrimony. I've never seen it interrupted. But it's wise that that point is raised. And you know, every time it's raised, it stirs my soul very deeply. For it reminds me of a love that was set upon me, of a heart that yearned after me and wanted my company, longed for a bride, but there was a hindrance. There was an impediment that made that marriage impossible. It could not come about. He loved me. He wanted me to fill the yearning of His heart for eternity. But there was an impossible barrier, the mountain of my guilt. What could be done about it? Could He really love me enough to come down here and take my place and bear that burden Himself and endure the judgment of God that ought to have fallen upon me? Why? Because He felt so sorry for me and didn't want me to see, didn't want me to go into a lost eternity? Far more than that. Because He loved you, because He loved me and wanted us as His companions to gladden and to delight His heart for eternity. It was for this that He took that impediment upon Himself. It was for this that He endured the strokes of God's wrath and judgment. And now that impediment has been removed. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. and will not remember thy sins. Return unto me. Oh, how sad, how grieving to a heart that truly loves to go through all that and then find no response to that pleading. You know, I came a long way to win my bride. 1,135 miles. I don't suppose that sounds quite as far today as it did when I was courting. But it was a long way in my day. So far that it meant postage stamps only for 6.5 years. But at last the time came when I could take that long journey to claim my bride. And I've said to myself, if the only way I could have taken that journey was to walk, would I have done it? I'm going to stand here to say, yes, I would have done it. I would have walked 1,135 miles and considered it worthwhile. And you know when I say this, that I'm painting a mighty feeble picture of the love of my Savior who came for me. But now suppose I come to the last of that long journey, and I rap on the door, and I stand there looking pretty weary, and she opens the door, and I say, I love you, and she closes the door in my face and will have none of me. Can you picture my heart? Can you picture the heart of the Lord Jesus, who loved us, beloved, came down here and took that great impediment and removed it, and now opens those piercing hands and says, I love you. That's what he says. I love you. And what answer does he receive from you? Have you turned and thanked him for that love? Have you returned in word and deed some response of love to him who went through all that because he loved you? Let my own heart remember this. I'm going to see him before very long. You and I are going to see him together up there in the glory. We're going to see the eternal reminder of what it cost him to win us. We're going to be united to him as his eternal bride for eternity. And we'll never see one look on his face that will ever remind us that he recalls even one of our sins. We'll see nothing but satisfied affection in his countenance forever. But you will remember, and I will remember, the journey here, and we will not have any opportunity to live one day of it over again. Oh, beloved, this morning, we were privileged to sit together in this very meeting room to fulfill the beautiful little appeal of Song of Solomon chapter 1. We will remember thy love. Did you share in that privilege? You know how much he loved you. He died to redeem you. You have accepted him as your Savior. You're going to be with him in the glory. But this morning, we were privileged to fulfill that happy little statement. We will remember thy love. He's told us how he wishes us to fulfill it, and what a joy it was. And so there was an impediment, but it was removed. But there was another statement made at that wedding that also impressed me very much. And it was this: do you promise that, forsaking all other, you will cleave to him only so long as ye both shall live? Do you remember the answer to that question? It was, I do. It was, I do. Let me repeat the question. Do you promise that, forsaking all other, you will cleave to him only so long as ye both shall live? Now, I don't want to say this in any humorous way, but what would you have thought of Pam at that wedding if she had said, excuse me, cleave only unto Him, forsaking all other, as long as we both shall live? I don't know. That's too much to ask. Wouldn't you have been horrified if she had said any such thing? And yet, beloved friend, that to me is separation. Real separation. Why did Pamela say, "I do," when that question was directed to her? One answer, and that one word is love. She loved Stephen, and she considers it to be her great joy to forsake all other and cleave to him only, so long as they both live. Why? Because of the bonds of love. And I know that from time to time when separation is spoken of, people squirm, "Oh, now we're going to get a lecture on what we should and shouldn't do, where we should and shouldn't go." If it is a matter of restriction, I'm sorry for you. I'm sorry for you. Is there any husband here who would like me to go to his wife after this meeting and say, "Haven't you found it rather restricting to be married to this man for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years? What would I expect that wife to say? She would say, "Restricting? What made you think of that word? Why, they've been the 10, the 15 happiest years of my life." We love one another, and it's our delight to be true to one another, to find our delight in one another. Oh, beloved, as I see the significance of this well in the happy story that is unfolded here, when I see the servant and I see Rebecca meet together at the well, and I see the happy consequences of it, I want to encourage each and every heart here that you and I, by the grace of God, keep close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Read and meditate upon His precious Word and delight in the company of those who love the Lord Jesus. Let's go on with this a little further. Verse 30. "And it came to pass when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, 'Thus spake the man unto me,' that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well." At the well. Verse 42, "And I came this day unto the well, and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water.'" I like those words. "I stand by the well of water." May this, by the grace of God, be your stand and mine, beloved. It will be a real experience of blessing to our souls. I believe it will be the opportunity for God on His part to bestow abundant blessings upon you as He did upon Rebekah. And so, when the question is put to her who met this man at the well, "Wilt thou go with this man?" she gladly says, "I will go. I will go." And then we find in the 67th verse of this 24th chapter, "And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." He loved her. You've noticed, I'm sure, that this is but the second mention of the word love in all the Bible. The first mention of that word is found in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, when this very man, Isaac, was led by his father, Abraham, to Mount Moriah, there to be laid upon the altar of sacrifice. God reserved the use of that word love to be found for its very first occasion in the heart of Abraham the father toward Isaac his son, whom he is about to lay upon the altar of sacrifice. I believe God would point out to us that the preeminence of love in all the Bible is that which exists in the heart of God the Father and God the Son. The first mention of love in the Bible is the heart of a father toward his only son, whom he is about to lay upon that altar of sacrifice. And the second mention of love in all the Bible is the love of that same son, having been taken up again, resurrected in picture from that altar, he takes to himself a bride. She becomes his wife, and he loved her. It's not a secondary love. It just gives preeminence where preeminence belongs. You remember there's a similar reference in the 21st chapter of Numbers when the Hebrew servant had the opportunity to go out free after 7 years of service. But if his master had given him a wife and she had borne him children, he could go out free if he left his wife and children behind. And what does that servant say? Rather surprising what he says. I love my master. Isn't that surprising? Would you not expect him to say, I love my wife and my master? But no. He says, I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go out free. He loved the one who gave him that bride. And so I believe we see in the 17th of John, the Lord Jesus looking up with a heart of love toward the one who gave him the bride to gladden and to delight his heart. You and I, by matchless grace, are a gift from God to his beloved Son. And as I traced this pattern of love one day in the Word of God and was delighted with what I found, I said to myself, I wonder where the last mention of it will be. After Israel's pitiful, sad, and failing history, I wonder when he last mentions his love to them. How am I going to find out? Well, I thought, I'll start with Malachi. I know I won't find it there, but I'll start there and I'll go back over the pages until I find the last mention. I turned to Malachi, and I was so convinced that I wouldn't find it there that I almost didn't read the book at all. But I thought I'd better, and I started out, The Burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. The very first utterance. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Oh, I must admit, the tears ran down my cheeks when I saw that word in Malachi. And here we are, beloved, near the end of the journey. We're soon going to be called home. We're soon going to see the face of the bridegroom who loved us with a love stronger than death. The bridegroom who came down here and took our place, that that awful impediment might be removed. That bridegroom who is entitled to claim your heart, your time, your abilities, you're all. He is worthy of it. Oh, beloved young people, remember this. He is worthy of your all. You belong to him. Is there joy or is there restriction in following the Lord? From time to time, it seems to me, the Lord has taken me by the hand and led me to the very gate of glory as I stand bedside of a dear saint of God who's about to enter home. And I can tell you this, that there is real joy and gladness and delight in following the Lord till at last he calls us home. Oh, but I have seen it. Just let me give you a little illustration. I remember visiting in the hospital in Perth, not far from where we live. And I made two visits that day. I walked into the one room, and there was a dear old sister, very near home. She'd not been able to keep even a drop of water down for quite a long time. She couldn't speak above a whisper, but when I walked in the room, her face lit up like a sunbeam, and she said in her weak voice, "So dear, so very dear to God, I cannot dearer be. The love wherewith He loves His Son, such is His love to me." Oh, brother, couldn't sing that. And we sang that hymn together. So near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son I am as near as He. She could just barely make a sound above a whisper, but her face was radiant with gladness. In a matter of hours she was with the Lord. We sang that hymn at her funeral. And up from her bedside to the bedside of another brother. Yes, he was a brother. But he didn't know much about the well. He didn't know much about the wondrous love that gladdened the heart of that sister. He had lived to amass that which he knew he would eventually have to leave behind. And he was so concerned about what he was leaving behind. Mind you, he knew where he was going, but there was no gladness in it. It was the inevitable departure from everything that he had sought after and considered so worthwhile. He left a lot behind, so they tell me. I believe he's safely home, and I'm going to see him there. But as I stand from some time to time by the bedside of one who's about to enter the glory, I can truly tell you, beloved brethren, that it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile to enjoy the love of our precious Savior's heart until at last we see His face. And let me again return to the theme that was on my heart at the beginning, and that is that there is a well of refreshment to gladden your heart. It will require diligence. It will require digging. It will require watchfulness, lest it be stopped up by those enemies, the Philistines. But there's refreshment there, right through the end of the journey. And not only is there refreshment there, but beloved young people, as I see Isaac and Rebekah, and the blessing that flowed from that union in the years that followed. And as I think of that union originating at the well, where Rebecca bowed down, I want to encourage you with all my heart to make this precious book, the Word of God, the day-by-day God of your life. Excuse me, please, for repeating what some of you have heard so often. We ought to read this precious book until we become so saturated with it that our very thoughts are formed in the wisdom of Scripture. Is that good advice? I heard it over and over when I was a boy, and I failed in following it so often. But I stand here to tell you that the well of God's gracious providing is still able to bring you refreshment, and that the broken cisterns that are around you will still bring you nothing but grief and disappointment. And this well will not only refresh and gladden your heart, but it may be, in fact it will be, a guidepost for blessing throughout the days of your life. And you know, as dear Rebecca came up the last part of the journey and saw her beloved Isaac, she said, "Who is this?" Why didn't Isaac look and say, "I wonder who this is?" He'd never seen her before. But she was wearing the ornaments that he had sent on to enhance her beauty. Could it be that he saw those ornaments of his providence and knew that this was to be his bride? We're nearly home. Are we wearing the ornaments that he has provided? Are we trying to appear before others in a way that will not be too different? Or are we wearing those precious inner ornaments that are pointed out for us in the Word of God and that will delight the heart of the bridegroom who's about to announce that the wedding is at hand? Shall we just look to the Lord in prayer?